an amazing, wonderful God, we can do that even today, Lord. We can fall down. We can cast our crowns off, Lord, making sure that we are not the lords of our lives, that we are not the kings and queens of our world, Lord. And we can cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain, our perfect and spotless Savior, Jesus, who died on that cross, Lord, and then conquered death and rose again on the third day, Lord. And because of our Savior's work on that cross, Lord, paying that penalty of all of our sins, Lord, we have your mercy, Father. We have the Savior's grace, redemption. Thank you so much, Lord. And we know, Lord, that this life has its troubles, and we know, Lord, that you use those things to change us, Lord, to help us grow. I pray, Lord, that as our brother Sung shares with us your word, Lord, that we would see not only what you have to tell us, Lord, but we would reflect on our past, Lord, on the trials that we've already been through, and seeing the ways that you've carried us through to the other side, Lord, knowing that you will do it again as many times as are needed to perfect us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you overcame. We love you, God. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you find your seats, it's my pleasure to welcome up our speaker, Sungho.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are almost done. We're doing verse 6 through 11 today. And my question for you today is, are you a prepper? Prepper is a term that people use to describe people who are kind of crazy, who are prepping for the end of the world, the Armageddon, and they got their bunkers, their guns, and they got all these ammo and cans of stocked food, and we call them preppers. And I actually met a prepper once. This is Milton Torres. He's a 42-year-old biomedical engineer who works for a hospital fixing medical devices. Originally from Chicago, but he decided to buy a decommissioned military bunker in South Dakota and move out there and live there full time. And this was kind of his setup. And I met him because I was there helping one of the hospitals in South Dakota to prepare their ICU for COVID. So this was right before COVID when he bought this. He was living there full time. And I think he chilled out since then a little bit. He got married and had kids, and he's not always living in the bunker. But for a while, this guy was like full on living in the bunker. And he was a very interesting guy. Now, we make fun of preppers, and we say they're crazy, but I actually think they're very rational. Okay. If you don't believe in eternity, and you have a materialist worldview, and you see these rockets flying over the Middle East, you know, it's a good idea to have a bunker in your backyard. It'd be nice to have one. So there's a group of people who just bought these bunkers and decided to live there. And during COVID, they interviewed them and made documentaries because they looked genius, right? It's like, wow, what a great idea. But we don't really think about preparation like that. Because every day, how prepared are we for disaster? You know, ever since I came to California as a child, they told me the big one's coming. There's going to be this big earthquake in California. And it hasn't happened yet, okay? But we all know, supposedly, scientifically, that it's coming. But how many of us have enough food and water in case the big one hits? Okay. Raise of hand. How many of you have enough food and water for 3 days in case a big earthquake happens? All right, a good amount, okay? Okay, what about a week? How many of you have enough for a week? Okay, how many of you have enough for a month? Okay, we have a few preppers in here. Okay. Kevin, I believe that Kevin Clark has a month supply of everything. Okay. So some of us are better prepared, and some of us not so prepared. And I think about that in terms of scripture. What does it mean to be a spiritual prepper? Okay, how can we be spiritually prepared for suffering? Because I think one of the things that Peter is doing here in this book is trying to prepare the believers for suffering and persecution. When there are trials and persecution, how do we prepare ourselves? Okay. And I think that our passage today talks about the things that we need to spiritually prepare for trials and persecution. And I think we need a humble heart, okay? We need a sober spirit and enduring faith. Let's go ahead and read our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares about you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. So I see three things here again: a humble heart, sober spirit, and enduring faith. And the first passage really talks about how we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is really emphasizing our position before God, right? What is our position? What is our heart posture? What is our attitude? We need to have an attitude of humility before God. The previous passage from last week talked a lot about humility, humbling ourselves before each other, how the elders should be treating the people in the church, how the young man should be submitting to the elders. But now Peter turns to all of us and says, all of us need to have a humble heart. We all need to have humility and submit ourselves under the hand of God. So what does that mean, though? Because the emphasis here seems to be the position that you're under the mighty hand of God, okay? And it's not about debasing yourself, as Dave talked about last week, but it's really seeing yourself accurately in the right place before God, okay? Now, this is an interesting phrase, though, under the mighty hand of God. In English, there's this term, you don't want to be under someone's thumb, right? Someone's got you under his thumb. That's a bad thing, okay? Now, you're under someone's hand. That sounds way worse. Okay, it almost sounds oppressive, but I actually think this is not oppressive. I think it's actually protective. Okay, when we submit ourselves under the hand of God, he's not oppressing you. He's protecting you. Right? We're under God's mighty hand for his protection, for him to protect us. Okay, so what does it look like in our life? I think it means to accept our position as helpless, that we are powerless. Okay? And it means submitting yourself and acknowledging God's sovereignty and power. I'm saying, you know what, God, I need your help. Okay, God, you are sovereign, and I'm going to submit to you. Okay, and that's what it means to humble ourselves under God's power, under God's mighty hand. But the other thing is that what does it look like under suffering? In the context of suffering, how do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? I think that looks like accepting the suffering and accepting the fact that God is in the process of humbling you through these trials. Are we willing to accept suffering, or do we fight in anger and denial? You know, so much of my testimony before I came to the Lord was simply just my anger against God. Yeah? I claimed, like, evolution and all these things as a child, but really, I didn't even know what those things meant. I was just angry about my life and the suffering in my life, and I didn't want to accept God. And I think when we evangelize, we have that in our conversation with our friends and families who are not willing to accept God because there's just so much resentment and anger about the suffering and things that they're going through, right? The most common thing is, if God is real, then why is there suffering in the world? If God is real, why do they have to go through the suffering? So it's our reluctance to accept God, accept suffering, and submit ourselves in humility during those suffering. So it kind of reminds me of Job 2, 9 and 10. When Job's wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job was willing to accept suffering and understand that this suffering that he's going through is actually from God, whether it's humbling him, whatever the process might be. And yet, I know that in my life, even as a believer, it's so hard to accept suffering. It's so hard to accept that I'm going through this and that, you know what? My initial attitude is always, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be going through this. You know, it's hard to accept that suffering, but God is calling us here. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you need to accept that. So you need to have the humility to accept suffering and trust that God will work out all things for my good. Okay? Even if it's suffering that I don't understand, and maybe it's suffering that I don't deserve. But I think about this passage, like, why anxiety and humility? Why do we talk about, why does Peter talk about anxiety and humility here in this passage in the context of suffering? Like, how are they relevant? And I thought a lot about this, and I think the reason why humility is mentioned here is because humility brings about dependence, where pride brings about self-reliance. Okay? Isn't it the American spirit that I'm the cowboy, I can take care of myself, right? I don't need help, I don't have to depend on anybody, okay? But that doesn't work well in the Christian life, because the Christian life is about dependence on God. So then how do we do that? You need to have a humble heart, right? Because humility is what you need to actually accept God's help. So pride brings about entitlement, and I think we all know that entitled people don't do well with suffering. Okay? When we feel entitled, you know, it doesn't really set us up for suffering really well. I think there's some show out there, I didn't watch this, but there's like a preview of like having a bunch of like rich young kids in like a ranch, and they have to do all this hard work, and there's all this conflict and drama. You know, because you kind of understand, like, oh, that looks really funny, because we know that when we're entitled, man, we don't do suffering really well. But what about the poor and the humble? How do they handle suffering? They handle suffering really well, right? It only takes a few mission trips for you to see people in these different countries who are so poor, and yet they have so much joy, and they have so much more willingness to serve the Lord. And in so many ways, they sacrifice way more than I do. Right? And there's just so many ways that they just love the Lord in their humility. Because I think humility just brings about a different level of dependence. So I think we also have a lot to learn there, where if we can humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, we can actually have a heart of gratitude. Right? So humility brings about gratitude, okay? And it helps you with that gratitude go through suffering. Okay? But I think pride brings about entitlement. You know, it's even very simple things like a cold shower. You know, I haven't taken a cold shower in ages. And I think the only people who take cold showers now are like people on Twitter who are like some kind of self-help gurus. Like, I took a cold shower every day for a year. It's going to like change your life. But most of us don't take cold shower. It's a very like simple suffering for me. And if I were to do a mission trip and I do take a cold shower, it's like, oh my gosh, I have to suffer for Christ. But for the locals there, right? Like, they're like, that's plumbing. Like, just even basic electricity, we complain about how spotty, or if we have a blackout, it's like, oh my gosh, we're living in a third country. But those countries, like, they're just so happy they even have electricity. So I think just that humility of mind and that level of gratitude, it helps you endure things differently. And when we're entitled as believers, man, it's so hard to go through suffering. So I think this is why Peter focuses on humility from the beginning of this passage. That we're to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Because humility brings about gratitude, but entitlement and pride brings about fragility. Okay? But Peter goes on to say that the reason why you should humble yourself is because he's going to exalt you, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Okay? Not only does God give grace to the humble, as the previous passage talked about, but he exalts the humble at the proper time. So our humility is going to be rewarded. God will exalt us. And I think seeking exaltation here and now and from people tend to lead to more suffering. I know that so much of my suffering and anguish in my life is because I'm trying to seek my own exaltation, my own pride, and trying to get exaltation and approval from men. But here, Scripture is telling us that God is the one who's going to exalt us. If we seek his exaltation and his approval, okay, we can humble ourselves, knowing that that is our goal. It's not men's goal. So how do we do that? It says he goes on to say that having cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. Humility before God, asks for help. Okay. I know this doesn't really work as well with GPS, but before GPS, men had to ask for directions. And now most men don't ask for directions, right? You circle about for 30 minutes to an hour before you finally ask someone for help. Yeah. When I go to the grocery store and I can't find something, I usually like circle the whole store for like three times. And then if I can't find it, I finally ask for help. Why? Because men are prideful. I'm prideful. I don't want to ask for help. I want to find it on my own. But humble people know that they need help. And humble people just ask for help. And here, if we're humble, if we are have a humble heart under God's mighty hand, we can actually ask for God's help. We can cast our anxiety on him and know that he cares about us. Because suffering brings about anxiety. I mean, suffering brings about a lot of anxiety. But then what is anxiety? Like, what are we talking about here? We all know what anxiety is, but anxiety underneath is really fear, right? And that fear is an indicator that there is an area in my life that I'm not trusting the Lord. And that's why I'm anxious about this. And the word anxiety here means to be divided in your mind, to be pulled apart. So when you feel like your life is falling apart, when your mind's divided and you can't think straight, that's anxiety. We all know what that feels like. Or as Corrie ten Boom says, worry is a circle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. And we can say that about anxiety too. Anxiety is a circle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. Another word is basically a waste of energy. Okay? And anxiety really is a control issue. Okay? Anxiety is a control issue because I am not accepting my lack of control in this area. I'm holding on to any possible control I can have. And I'm also not acknowledging God's sovereignty and power. Okay? I'm trying to control the situation, and that brings about anxiety. Okay? When you're in a boat, and the weather's nice, and the engine's working, and you know, you're like the driver, you're the captain of the ship, you're not very anxious because you're in control. That's great. But when there's a storm and it's foggy and the waves are high and your engine's dead, all of a sudden you're pretty anxious because you have no control and you're powerless in that storm. So I think anxiety underneath it all, there's a lot of control issue. And I know that's the issue for me, is that I try to take control and I'm not accepting God's control. Okay? When you realize that, you know what, things are not going to go my way, that's what brings about anxiety. So it has a lot to do with humility again. If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and you let go of that control, there wouldn't be the anxiety. So how do we cast our anxiety on him? I think a lot of it is letting go of that control and acknowledging that God is the one who's in control, that I'm going to submit to God in my suffering and in my struggle. And it really comes down to, do I trust that God's way is better than mine? Because you might say, no, I have no problem trusting God. It's just I get anxious because things are not going this way, the way I want it to go. Okay? But that still means you're not trusting God fully. Because if you truly trust God, you would know that my way is not the best way. Okay? That even if it happens differently, I'm going to submit to God and let go of control and know that he knows better. So this, the casting here, though, okay, how do we cast our anxiety on him? It says we should cast our anxiety on him because he cares for you. We have to trust in the goodness of God, that we see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So the word casting here is really about weight and load. It's like you're casting your weight on a donkey. Okay? You have this heavy burden, heavy backpack. You don't want to carry it, so you put it on a donkey. Okay? That's the idea of casting. And it really made me think about backpacking. I love to go backpacking, and you know, you carry a bunch of weight. But you know, you see these families on Facebook who go backpacking, and their dads are carrying all the weight. You see the dad carrying like 80 pounds of gear and like sleeping bags attached, and it's just like falling off of it. Okay, and the kids are carrying like this little backpack, right? Because all the weight is on the dad. Okay, that's kind of the picture here. Cast all your anxiety on him. Okay, cast all your anxiety on God, because he's the one who's going to carry that burden for you. Okay? Now the child doesn't say, "Well, I don't know if my dad's strong enough. I don't know if he really cares about me. I don't know if I can really give him my burden." No. The child just intuitively knows, okay, that my dad's strong enough. Okay? And they cast their backpack, their weight, on their father. And I think that's the same kind of faith that it requires of us. Okay? Do we trust God that he's powerful? Do we trust God that he's caring to give him our burdens, to give him our anxiety, and to let go of our control? And it doesn't say cast some of your anxiety, cast most of your anxiety. It says cast all your anxiety. Amen? We're supposed to cast all of our anxiety, not just a little bit. All of it, every single one. And that's what you ask of us. If we trust God and his power and his care, then we're going to cast all of our anxiety on him. And this is because he cares about you, right? The degree that you're able to trust God with your burdens and your anxiety is related to the degree of your faith, how much you trust him. The more you trust God, the more you cast your anxiety on him. Okay? So do we trust in God's character and his goodness? Do we truly believe that God has the best for us, right? That it doesn't have to go my way, because I know that God has the best for me no matter what. Do we really believe that God cares about me? That I'm going to see the goodness of God in the land of the living? And how do you know? You might be sitting here going like, well, I'm not convinced. How do I know that God cares about me? Okay, what if my way is better? Okay, we know that God cares about us because he gave us his only son. That's what it says in John 3:16, right? For God gave his only begotten son. And you know, I can be, I've been a nurse for a really long time, and I can be pretty jaded. I can go do CPR and have lunch after and not really like care about it. And just like, you know, after a while, you tend to have a black heart. But every once in a while, you hear these stories, you take care of these patients, and it just breaks your heart. And we've had a couple of these patients recently this year where these patients were in their 20s or 30s, super young, and dying of cancer. And it has spread to everywhere, typically the lung, liver, and the bones, and sometimes brain as well. And there was nothing we could do for them. It was terminal. And there were young people in their 20s and 30s. And it was so sad. And this particular patient was jumping around from hospital to hospital to get whatever treatment they could possibly get. And they couldn't qualify for so many of the things. So they even sold their house to get treatment for their son. And when it came to our hospital, we offered them, our medical team said, there's nothing we can do for you. Best of medicine and science has nothing to offer your son. And we actually think the best thing to do is to comfort care, make him comfortable. Because if you were to do CPR, we'd break his ribs. There's nothing more we can do medically. And the father said, do whatever you can to save him. He's my only son. He's my only son. I will sell the house. I will pay for everything. Save my son, because that's my only son. And that line just broke my heart, right? I don't know what that's like to give up your son and to give up your only son. And I don't think any of us really know what that's like for God to give up his only son. But that's how much he cared about us. That's how much he loved us. So he gave us his only son. So he's worthy of our anxiety to cast. He's trustworthy. We can trust him with our burdens. Next thing is that it says that we need to have a sober spirit. Okay. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So this word sober spirit is really interesting here, okay? It can be interchangeably used as sober-minded. So sober-minded, sober spirit, I think it means the same thing. But what does that, and this is used 6 times in the New Testament, the specific word, and 3 times is mentioned here in 1 Peter. So Peter starts out the book with this passage, and this is our theme verse for our book. Okay, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's talking about how we need to be sober-minded, be sober in spirit as we prepare for persecution. Okay? And recently we read 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sober, sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So Peter again reminds us to be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. And today's passage here, we're talking about sober spirit in the context of temptation, that we need to be sober-minded in terms of temptation and suffering that's in this world. So this is really interesting here. We know what it means to be sober in terms of physical sobriety. Okay, that means I shouldn't be drunk. Okay, I shouldn't drink alcohol. That's physical sobriety. But what's the sobriety of the mind? Like, what does it mean to be sober-minded? It's such an interesting word. And I think it really means to be clear and sound mind. And to be free of influence. So I think a lot about driving under the influence, okay? If you get a DUI, it means that you were drinking under the influence of alcohol, drugs, or whatever those things were. And I think the same thing spiritually, okay? Are you living under the influence? Are you living your Christian life under what influence? So if you're going to be sober-minded, what are you sober from, okay? And I think there's 3 things I see I think we need to be sober-minded from our fleshly desires, different worldviews that are out there, and lastly, probably just distractions. Yeah? Because remember, this is the context of sober-minded, like you're on guard. You need to be alert because there's a lion outside. You can't be distracted. Yeah, you can't be a military guard or a nurse working night shift and just be distracted looking at your phone, right? You actually have to pay attention to what's out there. So you need to be sober-minded. And I think first thing I think is desire. Our fleshly desires, our sins, can be distracting us. We can live under the influence of our fleshly desires. So I think about things like lust, greed, and pride. Okay? How much we seek our own pride, how much we seek our success, our attention. Okay? Those things can distract us from living the Christian life. Okay? We can live under the influence of lust. We can live under the influence of greed and our own pride. And that can distract us from living the Christian life the way we should be. And then I think about worldviews. I think about all the worldviews that are out there, different philosophies, even some politics, and even psychology. There's so much therapeutic culture that even in our church, in the American church in general, there's so much therapeutic psychological language that's coming in. And I think I've been guilty of that, where I've seen too much of that rather than looking at it from the biblical worldview. So I think we have to protect our mind and be sober-minded from our desires, our worldview. But then one thing I've been more convicted about recently, personally, is just like distraction. Yeah? And I think we all know that we live in an age of distraction. Like everything in our world is designed to distract you. There are billions of dollars and the smartest people in the Bay Area work to distract you, right? Because that's how they make their money. If they can get your attention and your click and your time, that means money for them. So it's so hard in this age to not be distracted. And it's so bad that I have friends in, you know, in their 30s who are calling me saying, like, I think I have ADHD. Like, I think I need, like, medication. I think I need to be diagnosed. And I'm like, dude, you just got to get rid of your smartphone. Like, you're fine. You have a great career. Like, you never had ADHD. You're just distracted because your phone's going off. Your Apple Watch is going off. Your email's going off. People are texting you. And you're getting notified, like, 100 times a day. And at the end of the day, you feel distracted. I feel that way. We have so many things distracting us. And we know that we have a limited amount of money. We know we have a limited amount of time and limited amount of energy. But we also have limited amount of attention. You know, sometimes at the end of your workday, you have time and maybe even have energy, but you have a hard time focusing on the Word of God because your attention has been spent on all these other things. You spend all this attention watching emails, work notification, your Apple Watch, and then you realize, I have a hard time focusing on the Word of God. Yeah. I know that's true for me. Yeah. So I actually feel like I need to be sober-minded and protect some of that time, okay, and protect some of the attention span. And that's just part of living in this age of distraction. You know, it's so bad, it's got to the point that Gen Z kids are doing this boredom challenge. This is called like a boredom challenge where they time themselves for 15 minutes and they get rid of their phones, rid of their computers, they go no notification and no music. They just try to be bored for 15 minutes. And it actually went viral on TikTok. Why are they doing that? Why are young kids doing this thing where they need to be silent for 15 minutes? Because they know, okay? Because these are kids who were born with smartphones on their hands, know that they need some time, okay? With no attention. They need some time for silence without distraction. And I think this is so relevant for us that we can always be distracted. I mean, Babylon Bee had an article recently that said, Jesus cast out demons in a young man by taking away his smartphones. And it was so funny, and I relate so much to it because I think we all know how much it's distracting us. But it's distracting us from the most important thing. It's distracting us from things of the Lord. It's distracting us from our devotion and our focus that should be really on the Lord. So I think a lot about that in terms of being sober-minded is that you got to be on your guard and not be distracted. Okay? Sometimes when we work night shift as nurses, there's all these alarm bells. There's like 20 different alarms on the patient. And sometimes the most quiet alarm is the most important one that you miss. Because you're busy silencing all the alarms all day long. And there's this quiet one that tells you your patient's not breathing anymore. And you forget to check that one, okay? And I kind of feel that way about our Christian life. We just go through our day, turning off alarms. All our attention is spent on all these emails, And when it comes to the spiritual alarm telling us how we're doing spiritually, I forget to check that. So I think we need to do a sobriety check, okay? Let's do a spiritual sobriety check. What are we living under the influence of? Okay, are we living under the influence of our desires? Are we living under the influence of the worldly ideas that are out there? Or are we just simply distracted, that we don't have any focus on the Lord? It goes on to say, be on the alert, okay? And again, be sober spirit, be on the alert, because the devil is prowling like a lion. And I wish that this illustration was about a lion, but it's actually about a hippo. Years ago, I went on a medical trip to Africa, and we were doing this glamping thing at the end of the mission trip, where you are at the Nile River, you have this tent, and you sleep there, and you're going to go on safari next day. It was really nice. But I slept through this whole thing, where next morning I wake up, and my roommate's like, dude, there was a hippo outside our tent. And then, like, I could hear it breathing. And I know a lot of you are thinking, oh, hippos are really cute. But no. Hippos actually kill more people than lions. It's just like buffaloes and bears in Montana. It's the buffaloes that kill people, not the bears. So hippos are really, really dangerous. But I was alert. I slept through the whole thing. Okay? So this kind of reminds me of that. Like, are we alert to temptations? Are we alert to the danger that are around us? Or are we sleeping through it? Okay? Because it says our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So I think the Eastern world tends to be maybe over-emphasizing about spiritual warfare, demonic warfare. Where the Western world, because we're so logical and scientific, we kind of dismiss it. We don't really put any emphasis on it. But the scripture is pretty clear here that there is a spiritual warfare. Okay? The devil here is not a cartoonish, imaginary thing. It's a real person. The Satan is real. The devil is real. And he's out there to attack us. Do we really believe that? And if we really believe that, we'd be more alert to the temptations that are around us. And sometimes we can be desensitized to the danger and think of the devil as a cartoonish thing. We can be desensitized to temptation because there's so much temptations every day. But scripture here is reminding us that we have to be alert. Okay, we need to be awake to the temptation that's around us. And I think suffering can make us vulnerable. Right? When we go through trials and persecution, you're going to be more tempted. You're weaker. Okay, because the lion is prowling. Okay, what does that imply? That lion is going around looking for the weak ones. Okay, we've all watched Animal Planet, right? The Animal Planet, the lion doesn't go for like the strong one in the middle of the herd. They go for the weak one that's like limping in the back with like a missing leg. Okay, that's the one that they target because they're isolated. Okay, so if you're suffering, do you have a tendency to isolate yourself? Okay. Do you have a tendency to be by yourself? And are you more vulnerable? I think that's really true of all of us, that when we suffer, we can be isolated and more vulnerable. And I think it's a reminder for me that when we are suffering, that we need to draw closer to the body of Christ. Okay, we need to be closer together and look out for each other, because that's what the lion is going for. Okay, that's what he's prowling, looking for the weaknesses, looking for those people who are isolated by themselves. And then it says to resist him firm in your faith. So I just really love this line here. Resist him firm in your faith. Okay, it's talking about fighting the spiritual warfare firmly, resisting and fighting. There was this picture of protests in Mexico City where the protest was getting so bad that the police had to like put themselves in like a shield warfare and like make a turtle formation. And I think every guy that was watching that was like, oh, that's so cool. I want to be in that war. Like, I want to be in that shield war. Like, I want to be right behind it, okay? Now, I wish I could be part of the Viking shield warfare, and I'm an expert because I watch all the Viking shows. But the thing about shield warfare is that you actually have to make a shield wall together, okay? So there's one, your footing is important, okay, where you place your footing. But the fact that you're shoulder to shoulder is really a big deal because once one person fails, the whole thing goes, right? Everyone starts running, then you're doomed. So you actually have to hold the line together, okay? So I find it interesting here that Peter is saying, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world, okay? What does it mean? We're suffering together, okay? You have to sort of resist him together, pray together, and suffer together in one spirit. So I love that picture here, and I love the picture of being firm in your faith, because our footing, where we place our faith during this trial, is so important. That it's not in my own strength, it's really relying on the Spirit of God and relying on Scripture to have our faith through trials. And I think this reminds me also about just other persecutions in the world. Not only do we know that we have brothers and sisters that we suffer together with, but we also should suffer with other people in the world who are being persecuted. You know, I haven't kept up a lot about this, but I had to look up a lot about Nigeria. You know, there's, according to Voice of Martyrs, about 7,000 Christians that died this year directly due to persecution. And I think we watched in the news how bad it is. But, you know, I got to be honest, I haven't been faithful about praying for Nigerian believers. So I think this scripture just reminds me, I got to be praying. Right? I got to be praying and suffer together with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted. Lastly, I see that we need an enduring faith. Okay? It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. You know, suffering requires endurance. And it requires faith. It really requires enduring faith. You know, it's really talking about here how you can, after you have suffered for a little while, and that's in contrast to the eternal glory in Christ. Okay? Just like 2 Corinthians, when it says it's this momentary affliction will give us eternal weight of glory. But can you really imagine telling someone your suffering is just for a little while? Right? I can't imagine counseling someone and be like, you know, your suffering is just for a little while. I feel like they would look at me with like glare in their eyes, like, how dare you tell me this? I'm going through the suffering right now. It's not a little while. It feels like forever. It feels like eternity. But how can Peter say that? I think Peter can say that because he understands the suffering of Christ. And I think Peter himself has gone through enough suffering here, okay, that he has some credibility when he says that. And I think there are some believers in our church that if they were to tell me, son, your suffering is just for a little while, I would take that. Because I know what they went through. I know what they've been through in their life. And I know their testimony. And I'd be like, yeah, okay, I know. You're right. It is just for a little while. But it takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? It takes faith to believe that the suffering that we're going through right now, as bad as it might be, it's just for a little while, okay, compared to the eternal glory. And it takes enduring faith to believe in that. Okay? It's almost like a child getting a medication, like an IV needle. Okay? The child is crying because they don't want to get poked. Okay? But they don't understand that in the long run, this is actually really, really good for them. This is going to heal them. And I think I feel the same way, where when I go through suffering, I'm like that crying child. But God is saying, you don't understand. In the weight of glory, in the eternity, this is such a small thing. It's just a little while. But it requires some faith on our part. And it also requires faith on our part to know that suffering has a purpose. Our suffering is not meaningless. It says our suffering has a purpose that is going to result in something that God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Okay? So what does it mean? That he's going to restore our faith. You know, he's going to make us whole. He's going to make us mature. Okay? This picture of mending a broken bone. Okay? And he's going to confirm us. He's going to support and give us a footing when we're resisting the devil. He's going to establish us. He's going to give us a stability and a foundation. And he's going to strengthen us. He's going to give us the endurance and the strength that we need to go through the trials. And the most encouraging part here is that God is working in you. Okay? It's not about my endurance. It's not about my strength. It says God will help himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's not me. Isn't that encouraging that the same faith, right, the same mighty hand that I'm supposed to humble myself under is the same mighty hand that carries me through my darkest time. You know, and I think about this concept of anti-fragile. This word anti-fragile means that the more pressure you apply, the stronger it becomes. Okay? And I think our faith becomes anti-fragile when it's in Christ. It's that no matter what suffering, no matter what persecution we go through, our faith actually becomes stronger when we place our faith in him, because he's the one working in us. So God is the one doing the work, not us, right? It's not about my strength. And it ends with that by saying, to him be dominion. And the word dominion here means sovereignty, the sovereign, mighty power of God. To him be the dominion. So again, his ending by giving glory to God and emphasizing God's power in our suffering. That it's his mighty hand. Have you ever gone through times in your trial when you said, God, I can't do this anymore. Lord, I'm not strong enough. Lord, I feel shaken to my core. Yeah. And I think this passage is telling us that when we feel shaken to our core, he's the one who's going to give us stability. He's the one who's going to give us that foundation. When we feel like we're not strong enough, he's the one who's going to give us that strength. And when we feel like we're not enough, God says, I am enough. And my mighty hand will carry you through this trial. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the encouragement here that Peter has given us, that our faith can be in you, that you carry us through our trials, Lord. But Lord, we know that if we were to go through trials, that we need to be humble and we need to submit ourselves to you and know that we're powerless. But then you're fully in control. So Lord, we want to really cast our anxiety on you. We want to cast our control on you and just submit to your plans and know that you're strong enough to carry all of our burdens. And Lord, you are the one who carries us through all of our trials and all of our suffering. In Christ's name I pray, amen.